Art, let's pray for everybody that hasn't made it here much, that you are sovereign. If you weren't, Lord, I just would give up. But because you are, I have hope, and we trust. We trust in you. We have hope in you. Because we know, Lord, that you know the beginning from the end, that you hold all things up by the hands, by the word of your power. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are king, that you are king right now in our hearts, and that you'll be the kingdom, coming king. Lord, we pray for each individual who may not be here today, Lord, and we pray even now that you would just touch them. Touch them, Lord. We say that because we don't know what their state is, but we know you know what that is. So we all ask, Lord, that you would, in a sense, bless them wherever they are right now. We ask you the best, bless Tad's wife, Brenda, Lord. I know I had an email from Tad this week. And so, Lord, we all can all together now join together as two or more. And we lift Brenda up before the throne of God, Lord. And we ask that you would just minister to her this week in the way that she needs to be ministered to. And then, Lord, we pray that you would just anoint your word today, that what I would say today would be what you want said today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is 25 verses, okay? Or 50 verses in this chapter 9 of Mark. And honestly, when I read through it, and I'm going through it, I'm thinking to myself, this is really enough. 50 verses is enough for 50 sermons. And I'm kind of not joking about that. And that's why we want to meditate on the Word of God. I mean, Psalm 1 starts out. One of the things that Psalm 1 says is that I meditate upon the Word of God day and night. You almost have to meditate upon the Word of God day and night just to get through 50 verses. And so, you know, there's so much here. But I want to read, first of all, Sandy spoke. I didn't hear Sandy last week. I was actually camping up in Pottawatomie State Park with my wife. I ran a 5K, if you can believe it, with my son. And I actually came in third for 60 and over. So, So anyway, we're going to start out with verse 1 here. It says, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. It's kind of odd verse to start out with in this chapter. But one of the things that you read is when you realize that, you have to understand that when the author of the book wrote this book, he didn't write it with chapters. Men did that later. And sometimes they get the chapter breaks a little bit messed up. And in this case, you have to go back to Sandy's statement from last week, which was in chapter 8, where it says this. It says, for whatever is ashamed of me, my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his fathers with his holy angels. So what he's basically saying there is he's connecting this time that some people that are standing here are not going to see death. They're not going to see death. And we know that they all died, right? Because that's 2,000 years ago. They're dead. At least we think they're dead. Okay, so we know that. And so why does he say that? Well, he explains it a little bit earlier. And so if you don't read chapter 8 and you're just one of those people to open up the Bible and start reading, you're going to be confused. You have to read the Bible in context. And the context is the words around it, in the front and in the back of it. Okay, that's the context of it. So he's talking about that. And as Sandy mentioned last week, that's when Jesus says this after he discloses that he's the Messiah. Because Peter discloses that. The Holy Spirit gives him that information. Jesus says, yes, that's correct. And for the first time, they actually have a declaration from Jesus who I am. I am the Messiah. Okay, I am the Messiah. This is major. This is major. So, yes, he's the Messiah. And then he tells him right after that, if you remember when Sandy read chapter 8, he said right after that, and tell you what, now I'm going to go suffer and I'm going to die. What? You just told us you're the Messiah, and now you tell us you're going to suffer and die. What good is that? Because this is not the Messiah that I'm expecting. This is not the Messiah none of us are expecting. You think we've been following you for 3 years, that now what you're going to do is you're going to suffer and die? No, I can't hear that. I just don't want to hear that. That does not line up with what I want to hear. Well, actually, I'm like that a lot of times with God, too. A lot of times God tells me something, and I say, well, I don't want to hear that. That doesn't line up with what I want to hear. But this is what's going on here, is that they're saying, hey, I don't want to hear this. He says to them, Jesus says, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to be rejected as the Messiah. I'm going to be rejected by everybody in authority. They are going to reject me. This is not what I had in mind, is what the disciples are thinking. But they had those expectations. What they were doing, is they're missing something. They're missing this idea in Isaiah where it says there's a suffering servant. And this happens in Scripture. A lot of times Scripture talks about two things at once. It talks about the present and it talks about the future. And in the Old Testament, it talked about the king who's going to come and reign. And it also talked about the suffering servant. And you don't really get this. And I kind of get that. I can look back in hindsight. It's really easy. And I can be superior and say, yeah, I would have gotten that. I don't know that I would have gotten that. You know, I don't know either. But what I want to do is I want to look at this idea that Mark is all about. And I think Richard might have mentioned this last time. This whole idea of Mark is that Jesus came in, and the first thing Jesus said is, I'm going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. What Jesus came to preach was not just that you're going to be saved. That's an important component of the kingdom of God because you can't get in without it. But he came to preach the kingdom of God. And one of the missed things in the church is this idea of what the kingdom of God is. It's totally missed so often. But Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something that you can get to right now. We read this before in Colossians 1, what is it? It's 1:13. It says that Jesus came for one reason. He came to deliver us out of the dominion of darkness and what? Deliver us into the kingdom. Into what? Into the kingdom of his beloved son. So Jesus came for one purpose. He says, you're over here. Everybody's over here, and they're under the dominion of darkness, the reign and rule of the evil one. I've come to give you an opportunity to come and live under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, and you have a choice. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's in your midst. It's right here. The kingdom of God is a present reality for everybody, but it's also a future realm that we're going to move into. Jesus says in Revelation, and he tells elsewhere, he says, look, the kingdom of God is a future thing, too, because he says what's going to happen is the sheep and the goat are going to come here and I'm going to separate you. And he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of your Lord and Savior. There's another king. There's a time where Jesus, the fullness of the kingdom, comes in, and that's at the second coming. So this is confusing. There's two events. And the disciples are merging them together. Do you see what they're doing? It's almost like, oh, I can't have both. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to explain to you. You missed it. You can have both. You can have both. And so what's happening here, the whole idea of the kingdom of God is not geographic. It's the reign and rule of the one who's sovereign. And God is sovereign. And the question is, who reigns and who rules in your life? And so right now, the reign and rule of Jesus Christ is here. It's here in you. And what you're doing is you're attacking the reign and rule, in a sense, of the devil. This present kingdom is invading the kingdom of darkness. You're doing that now. And you're seeing it, glimpses of it here and there. You're seeing victory. You're seeing things. But eventually, it's like that D-Day analogy. D-Day was won when they planned it. But it took a year later before all the battles were fought. D-Day was won when Jesus Christ was on the cross. But it's thousands of years later, and eventually he's coming again. And then the fullness of the kingdom of God is going to come into being. The fullness, everything. The lamb's going to lay down with the lion. We're going to beat our spears in the plowshares. You know, he's going to be sitting on throne. That's what's going to be happening. So that dichotomy of how do I live in the present reality of the kingdom of God? Well, you are. You have the power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a seed that's growing. Okay? The kingdom of God is the righteousness and peace, Jesus says. It's the Holy Spirit within you. The kingdom of God is here now. You can live with the blessings of the kingdom of God right this second. You can also live later with the four blessings of the kingdom of God. When all evil is going to be cast, when death and Hades is going to be cast into hell. So here's reality. There is a second death. I'm still on verse 1. There is a second death, okay, because verse 1 basically says this. It says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, and they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. After it has come with power. After it has come with power. There is a second death. Revelation 2:11 says that. Revelation 21:8 says that. There's a second death, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. It says that. It starts out in Revelation and says, hey, you don't want to enter into the second death. There's a second death. Here's what we're missing. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again? You, as a Christian, you have a choice. You can be born twice and die once. The other alternative is that you're born once and you die twice. You're only going to pick one of those. I'm going to say that again. You're either going to be born once and you're going to die twice, or you're going to be born twice and you're going to die once. But those that die in Christ, we're going to see, Jesus is going to explain this statement now on the Transfiguration. So I'm going to read it to you. Because you're not really dead. Okay. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garment became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can ever whiten them. This is a pretty good launderer. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. All of a sudden, Elijah and Moses appear, and they're talking with Jesus. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The Feast of Tabernacles might have been going on right about then. For he did not know what to answer. He doesn't know what to say. I don't know what to say. Imagine if you're there. Okay? For he did not know how to answer. For they were terrified. They were terrified. You're sitting there with Jesus up on a mountain, and you see Elijah and Moses. I don't know how they recognize them. Maybe they had posters at home and they saw pictures of them, but somehow they know they're there. Then a cloud formed over them, overshadowing them. A cloud comes. You know, just remember the cloud in the Old Testament? It followed them everywhere they went. You know, he that lives in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the power of the Almighty. You want to live under a cloud, quite frankly. Yeah, the shadow of the Almighty. Okay. Then a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with him anymore except Jesus. Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave strict orders to them not to relate it to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man arose from the dead. Remember? If they tell this right now, it's going to just blow everybody away that, you know, what's going on. They're all going to come over to him and say, hey, let's set him up as king. Let's put him on the throne right now. Let's put the crown on his head. We're going to have a caliphate here. So he says, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave orders not to tell anybody. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what the rising from the dead meant. He already said this earlier, 6 days earlier, 7 days earlier. They asked him, and he said to them, they said to him, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things, and he will be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. So, before I get on to the next part, if I ever get on to it, let's go through this. Okay? So I just read that. I want to read a statement I was reading this week, and I really liked it. It's by a gentleman named A.M. Ramsey. He was an Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 1900s. It's interesting, but N.T. Wright came from Canterbury, too, in the current area. But he wrote something that I thought, wow, that's really good. He was talking about the Transfiguration, and you actually don't read a lot in the Transfiguration. I don't see a lot of commentaries talk about it. It says, here's what he said about the Transfiguration. And this is why I want you to go back and read this again as we go through this, because there's so much going on here, and God gives you this in the Scriptures. He chose to give this to you so that he can explain a lot of things to you. Okay? It says, it stands as a gateway to the saving event of the gospel, as a mirror in which the Christian mystery is seen in its unity. The living and the dead are one in Jesus Christ. The old covenant and the new are inseparable. That the cross and the glory are as one, and that the age to come is already here. And our human nature has a destiny of glory, that in Christ the final word is uttered, and in him alone the Father is well pleased. Here, the diverse elements of all the New Testament meet. That's a lot. If you just listen to that, I'm going to try to unpack that a little bit as we go through it. I'm actually going to look at his statement and correlate it to the Scripture. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. It says it stands as a gateway to the saving event of the gospel. This event, this transfiguration, is actually spoken of by all the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the ones that basically tell the story of Jesus. John tells everything that's not told in those. He just talks. It's not like a progression type of thing. So the synoptic gospels, they all tell this event. This is unusual. This particular event is all preceded by Peter's declaration of who Jesus is as the Messiah. All the Gospels basically say 6 to 8 days, approximately 1 week, happen after that. So this is a seminal moment. Everything is focused at this point. After this point, Jesus goes to the cross. So if you miss this, if you just kind of read over this transfiguration, you're missing a lot of what's going to happen to come. So this is a seminal moment. His earthly ministry, he's been around for 3 years, and now it's coming to a close. So get that. I'm just trying to get the setting here for you. Okay? He says, mystery is seen in unity. Mystery is seen in unity. I thought that's interesting when I read that. It's a mystery seen in unity. I hear a lot of this about what's a mystery, and we all talk about God. Well, it's the mystery. You know, I don't understand it because it's the mystery. The Bible actually defines what a mystery is. You want to know what a mystery is? Here. How does somebody read this? If somebody has a Bible, I want you to open up Ephesians 3, 4 through 5. And then somebody else look at Romans 16, 25 through 27. If anybody has it, just raise your hand. I want you to just read it out, okay? Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
Okay. This is New American Standard. By referring to this, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit.
Okay, so something, here's what it was. It was something that was hidden and is now revealed. There's a lot in Scripture that was hidden and is going to be revealed. There's a lot that you're seeing in Revelation that you can't necessarily get everything about it. But as it unfolds, it really shows itself. There was a suffering servant and there's a reigning king. So you have Elijah, you have Ezekiel, you have Joel. They're all talking about two things. Isaiah. These things are coming, unfolding. They're showing. You're seeing it. You're going, ah, now I get it. Aha. Okay. Somebody else had Romans? Romans 16, 25 through 27.
Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, faith. God alone, wise, be glory to Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
So this mystery that was kept a secret, you know, people didn't get it. We get it now. We can go back to Genesis and we can look at Genesis chapter 3 and we can actually see that God pronounces judgment. In the midst of that judgment, God actually demonstrates mercy because he basically says, here's the plan of salvation. Eventually, the seed of this woman is going to get hurt. It's going to get bruised. But the seed of this woman is going to crush the head of Satan. Who gets that back then? Nobody knows who Jesus is yet. Do you see this concept of mystery? It's revealed as time goes on. Why does God do that? Because God can do that because he's eternal. He walks in and out of history. Time is something that he created. It's not something that existed. He created time. That's your frame of reference, and we get confused about that. The next thing it says, he said here, is the living and dead are one in Jesus Christ. And this is in this part of this transfiguration. So I want you to think about this. This all happens in this transfiguration. Jesus goes up with three of his friends. Three of his closest friends. Okay, John's up there. Okay, Peter's up there. You know, they're up there. And Jesus is going up with his three closest friends. And he gets up there, and Jesus is talking now with two of his other closest friends. It's like he's talking to two friends. You know, the idea is that, and Jesus explains this, it's a little bit of a shocker because everybody thinks these guys are dead. Well, how can you be talking with Jesus if you're dead? But they're talking. They're having a conversation. Well, Jesus explained it once. He said this in Matthew 22:23. Jesus is saying, talking about Moses, and he said, remember when God talked to Moses, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And then Jesus looked at the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody around him, and he says, well, you know, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. God doesn't have any dead friends. God only has people that are alive. Okay? You know, we think, John Devon is in our small group, won't be there today, right? But John, quite frankly, is more alive today than you are sitting in these chairs. The Transfiguration shows us this. It shows Jesus talking to his friends. So I wanted to just take that point. It says the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are inseparable. This is critical. A lot of people want to sit there and say, I don't want to read this old covenant, this old stuff. It just doesn't make any sense. Well, there's a reason that Moses and Elijah are with Jesus. Jesus is trying to say, yeah, it makes a lot of sense. You're missing the whole thing. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and he meets two people and they're saying, hey, what's going on? I don't get it. What does Jesus do? He says, let's just forget the Old Testament. No. Jesus says, I want to open this book and I want to go through the law and the prophets, everything. All those books that you thought were just a waste of time. I'm going to show you how every one of them talks about me. The whole thing is about me. God's not making these sacrificial things up and saying, hey, do these sacrifices, unless it's a purpose to show you that the Lamb of God is going to be a major sacrifice. He's not telling you that the life of the flesh is in the blood, unless he's trying to tell you that it's the blood of the Lamb that's going to take away your sin, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the shedding of the blood is Jesus Christ. There's a purpose in everything he tells us. There's a purpose and there's a plan. So he says this. He talks this. When the disciples see the glory on Jesus, you know what it reminds them of? Remember Moses came down? Think about the scene of the transfiguration. Moses came down and people are like, oh, no, don't, that's your face. But he, being near God, the glory of God shined upon him. That's why Moses is here. Jesus, the glory of God, is there. He is God. He's not showing up right now and I see this transfigured person and they're like, wow, what happened to you? No, Jesus was always like that. They didn't see it. God takes away the veil and they see him for who he is. They take away the veil and they see him for who he is. So then they leave, and guess what? Why do they leave? Why does God say, here's my two friends. I'm talking with the two most important people that all Judaism believes in. And all of a sudden, Jesus is up there with them. And they say, okay, you guys stage right, center stage. You're only left, Jesus. You're all that matters. You're what this whole thing's about. You better get it, disciples. It's all about Jesus. It always has been about Jesus. So they leave. Jesus is there. You know, we read this book of Hebrews. Why are you reading the book of Hebrews? Go back, read it again. The book of Hebrews explains the Old Testament. You don't want to pay attention to the Old Testament? The book of Hebrews explains the whole Old Testament. The whole book of Hebrews is basically saying Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to all that. All of that was to talk and point to Jesus. Everything points and points to Jesus. The God that you serve is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to everything. He's greater than it all. And he's alive. And he's in your midst. So only Jesus. Remember, Moses wrote the law, which anticipated the atonement. There is a point where Moses is there, and he's basically saying, in the book of Exodus, he says, there's going to be a prophet that comes after you. Okay? And in that, and let me see if I can find it here. I don't know if I can, but we'll just see if we can get to it. But basically, there's a prophet that comes after you, and God is telling Moses, you're going to listen to him. Okay, so he's telling them to listen to him here now, too. Elijah came to prepare the hearts of the people, basically says. So Elijah came, and Jesus explains, came as John the Baptist, in the power of John the Baptist, in a sense, is coming in the power of Elijah, who came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the Father before that great and terrible day of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. And actually, I think that in my mind, when you see Elijah and Moses here, the book of Revelation talks about two witnesses. I actually believe those two witnesses are going to be Elijah and Moses. I believe they're going to come back again. Why? Because A, they were leading their generations out of apostasy. B, they were proclaiming it. Remember, Elijah said, hey, I'm the only one left, and Jezebel, and God said, hey, I want you to go out and evangelize all these people. Moses, I want you to tell the truth of who I am and bring us the law. I think these two great prophets are going to come back again. But that's me. I can't prove that. But okay. The other thing he says, well, here I actually found it. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, remember God said to Jesus at the time, he's sitting there with Jesus, and he says, listen to him, this is my beloved son. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this. It says, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. You must listen to him. So he's repeating what he said in Deuteronomy thousands of years earlier. He's basically saying to these disciples, you must listen to him. You must listen to Jesus. If he's God, you must listen to him. He's distinguished from everybody else. And then finally, it says here, this gentleman here said, the cross and the glory are as one. Jesus fulfills all the prior prophecies, everything. All of them. He says, truly I say to you, some of you, you're standing here, you'll not taste death before you see the kingdom of God has come with power. You're seeing Jesus transfigured right now. You're seeing the power of God. Okay. So imagine what the disciples think right now when he says, hey, you're going to the cross. You just see the glory of God. You're seeing this transfiguration. And now he says, he's coming down the mountain, and he's going to tell them a second time later on in this chapter, and I'm going to die and I'm going to go to the cross. Have some empathy for these disciples. Don't just judge them. Okay. They're trying to get their arms around this. Okay. So he makes three clear points from this. He says, Jesus is God. Jesus is loved by the Father and pleasing the Father, and Jesus must be obeyed. All of these ideas are things that the religious leaders of the time didn't want to hear. But this is what the transfiguration is basically saying. The idea of the kingdom of God does not always fit our desires and wishes. And I wanted to make that point before I close out on the transfiguration. I guess I'm not going to have time to do the next portion. But the next... But the next portion basically deals with this idea of this person has a demon, and Jesus says, hey, I want you to get rid of, I exercise out the demon because the disciples couldn't do it, even though they could do it before. They can't do it now. And he says, the reason is you have a lack of faith. That's a whole other story, but it's a beautiful story. But what I want us to understand here is just everything that's going on in this transfiguration, that when Jesus now is marching down the mountain, he's basically saying, I must suffer. And this idea that the glory of God is somehow combined with the suffering servant is we think it's a mystery, but God is exclaiming, this is all planned. And one of the things you may be missing out on, too, is that sometimes your suffering is missed on how it's going to work out later. You are actually, in a sense, glorified later. You have a reward. You have a glory that's going to come about because of your suffering. In this world, you will have tribulation. All those that desire to live godly will be persecuted. All those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have these attitudes that we want things to be a certain way because that's how we want to live them and that's what we want. I want the easy way out. Maybe Jesus wanted the easy way out, but he made a decision to go to the cross anyway. All of this is God's plan. But God wants you to keep in mind two things. One is the kingdom of God is at hand now. You can live in the kingdom of God. You can live in the power of God right now. You can see things the way God sees them. And then later on, he needs you to have this hope, because that helps you to live in the present. The hope that the kingdom of God is also coming, and he's coming in power, and you're going to reign and rule with him. Hallelujah. Have that hope too, because that helps you live in the present. So let's go ahead. Let's pray. Lord, your word is just, it's your word. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you clear up a lot of our confusion, that you give us your word, Lord, both to exhort us, encourage us, and to help us understand, Lord, the mysteries of Christ. I pray, Lord, that that will give us hope. And Lord, I know what you've already told us. The hope that you give us is not wishful thinking. You never used the word hope unless it was a sure thing. And the word of hope only applies to those that are in Christ. We have a hope in a sure thing. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort everybody here with those words. You would comfort them with the words that God has no dead friends, that they will become more alive even than they are today. But I also, Lord, pray that you would exhort them to notice the kingdom of God that is at hand, that is in them, that is in their midst. And they would start living like the God that has given them the authority to live as. That they would start living, Lord, like they live under the authority of Jesus the King. That the King right now sits on the throne and he sits next to the Father, Lord. And he said, come to me boldly and with confidence to receive mercy and to find grace and help in your time of need. Why, Lord? Because you sit on the throne right now. You are sovereign. So, Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you for it so much. We thank you for your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.